I decided to actually plan ahead. It is the correct height. And the funny thing is, when I went behind to actually fix it, I pulled it right off again. So I still have not mastered this incredibly complex thing of raising the stand. So I figured I'd do it privately. Let's get all the housekeeping done. I had a physical this week. Prostate's fine. As you were. All right, so let's get into the scriptures. So let me pray. That you're with us, that you love us, that the gospel is incredibly powerful, the gospel changes lives, and we just trust you for changed lives even today. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're continuing to look back at the beginning in the series, and I hope you're enjoying looking at God's kind of original template. If you can bring me down just a little bit, that'd be great, please. Because actually, God's original template is a reference for us today. It's not irrelevant to us today. It's a reference point. And as an example, the last couple of weeks, Vic talked about singleness and touched on marriage as well from the book of Genesis, which I think was very helpful for all of us. And Genesis is just as important to us as are the Gospels or the Pauline epistles. And, you know, back in the day when I became a Christian at the beginning, I used to think that early days, I thought the New Testament was for us and the Old Testament was for everybody else. And I really just started carrying a New Testament around with me and was pretty confident that I was on the right track. And I went to a meeting at the Queensway Cathedral, like a long time ago, with David Wilkerson preaching. And I'm all so confident the Old Testament is for them and New Testament is for us. David Wilkerson literally opens his Bible and he goes, "There are some of you here today that believe the Old Testament is only for Israel and only the New Testament applies to you." I'm going, "Wait a minute." This is my first kind of encounter with this type of scenario. And he proceeded to demolish my argument with the scriptures. And I left there saying, actually, maybe there's relevance to the Old Testament as well. Why? Because the gospel is the story of God. It's a story. It didn't start in Matthew or end in Revelation. Actually, this story starts in Genesis and kind of followed before Genesis and somewhat finds its conclusion in effect in Revelation. It's not compartmentalized, this story. The Old Testament is not just the story of Israel, and the New Testament is not just our part. And the fact that Jesus is also called the second Adam in Romans forces us to relate and connect to the first Adam. You have to. If you're reading about the second Adam, you have to go back and find out about the first Adam. So there's a complete relation. The gospel is the story of God. You may have seen this. Remember, we taught on this for a number of months, years even. The gospel being the story of God. And again, there's people say there's five parts, but let's look at four parts. Simple to remember. There's a creation element to this story. So it's a big story. There's the creation. There's the fall of mankind. There's the redemption of mankind and the restoration of mankind. So I'm going to weave this as I talk about my favorite subject, which is sin, from Genesis chapter 3 and 4. All right. So this magnificent story which we have here, it begins with God and it gives both definition and explanation to us as humans. We're his creation. It shows us where it all went wrong and why even today we do the things that we don't want to do, even though we end up doing them over and over again. It reveals Jesus as the solution for us, for our sin. And in the end of the day, it points to an incredible future that is pain-free and glorious. And we'll won't talk about that too much, but that is the thing that I'll leave you with at the end. It's a story that everybody needs to hear over and over again. As Christians, if you're a Christian today, it's a story you need to remind yourself about, and you need to keep putting yourself in that story. You are in that story, and when you understand you're in that story, it actually causes you to regulate your life differently. You don't kind of look at Christianity as from a casual observation standpoint. You're looking at it from the inside out. You are in this story by the grace of God. You're incredibly involved, and you have an incredible role to play in the kingdom of God. So I want to talk today about this, the second chapter of the story, which is the sin element. Touch on a couple of the other ones. You probably remember, I know you don't, a few weeks ago I preached on sin from Genesis 3. I talked about the lie of sin, the consequence of sin, and the provision for sin. And I'm not going to go back through that, except I do want to highlight one thing from Genesis chapter 3. Just the first line, if you could, from the passage, Genesis chapter 3, verse 1, which says... Doesn't say, eh? All right, let me tell you what it says. Yes, no? Oh, okay. It is there, apparently. There we go. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" Now I want to emphasize something right here. Simple truth. The fall part of the second chapter of this story, the fall of man, came because Satan, the enemy of the ultimately good God, deceived God's very good creation. That's how the fall element happened, because Satan deceived Eve and ultimately Adam as well. Although I prefer just emphasizing Eve, it actually became Adam as well, just so that you're not switching off and thinking I'm being sexist or something. So he deceived them both. Good? All right. And so I think this is a fact that we need to remember. We have an incredibly smart, clever adversary that often we dismiss as irrelevant. But if you imagine this shrewd, cunning, and the word actually means prudent as well. In Proverbs, that word was more crafty as the word prudent and used in a good way. The prudent man guides his affairs with discretion, as an example. So it's used in a good way. So it's actually saying this serpent was really prudent, shrewd, cunning, smart, wise. And he came to somebody that was created in the image of Almighty God, somebody who was without sin. No sin. And tricked her into doing exactly the opposite of that which her creator had instructed her to do. Came to someone that had never sinned and tricked her into doing exactly the opposite of what the creator of her asked her to do. So the moral of the story is this. You know, while the expression, you know, "the devil made me do it," was popularized by comedian Flip Wilson back whenever, as the ultimate cop-out, you know, the devil made me do it. The truth is that behind the very existence of sin itself, and along with the multitude of sins that we all struggle with, is the author of sin himself, behind it all. A very skillful, a very manipulative adversary who is good at what he does, so good indeed that he can make what's wrong seem right and what is bad seem good. And so, of course, we joke about Satan and we think he's nothing, but I pretty much, if I'm thinking that he fooled somebody who had no footprint of sin in their life, he could probably be pretty effective in walking with us. And so I want us to have that as a trigger point here. We'll talk about him later a little bit. Okay, so let's look at the passage again, and these are the things that we learned about sin. So number one is that sin was in Cain before he sinned. I'm going to read, actually. I'm going to read Genesis 4, and then I'm going to give you a summary of that. So let's go back to Genesis 4. Adam knew Eve, his wife. That's Old Testament language for, you know what it is, right? And she conceived and bore Cain, saying, "I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord." And again, she bore his brother Abel, and now Abel was a keeper of sheep. And Cain, a worker of the ground, in the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain was also very angry. His face fell, and the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry, and why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it." Cain spoke to Abel, his brother, and when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is Abel, your brother?" He said, "I do not know." "And am I my brother's keeper?" And the Lord said, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground." So when we look at that, passage, I think there's some things that are important for us to remember. Now remember this, we are basically in this passage one generation removed from God's sinless creation. One generation. God created Adam and Eve perfectly, and the very next generation we see Cain and Abel. And so the nature of sin at that point is firmly entrenched in humanity, and it gives us a glimpse at the sins that we still see around us every day. We see jealousy, we see sibling rivalry, we see anger, we see deception, we see violence and murder, we see lying, we see blame shifting. It was all there then, it's all here today. And those of us who are parents, how many parents do we have here? Let me just see a show of hands. A lot of us are parents, right? You know, if you have felt the sharp pain of disappointment when your children make poor choices, just a kind of an interjective thought, my dad, when he was alive, in his wisdom, decided to bring from England all my report cards from school back in the day when political correctness didn't exist and those ruthless British teachers wrote whatever came to mind. And as I read them, I realized my entire school career was a disappointment. My entire career. And, you know, they said things like, has a modicum of potential if he could ever commit to going one day without tomfoolery. Or, you know, that's whatever they said. But, you know, I just remember reading it thinking, you know, the word idiot and fool. And, you know, I'm like, I don't think you can do that anymore. But accurate, you know, just. But anyway, but those of us who take comfort in other people's failures, I know none of you do, I certainly do, because other people's failures make ours look a little less horrific, must surely take comfort from Adam and Eve's parenting, don't we? I mean, think about it. You know, I'm imagining this convo where, you know, Edwina and I are talking with Adam and Eve, and I'm like, oh, man, I'm so disappointed. You know, my son got suspended from school, and, I can't believe he behaved like that. He sure didn't get it from me. Maybe his mom, but he sure didn't get it from me. I can't even believe that happened. And Adam and Eve are like, our older son killed our younger son, and it's completely our fault. Oh, yeah, right. That makes me look like a really good parent. Like, you think about it. Well, actually, you have problems, but my oldest son killed my youngest son is because I sinned. Actually, we sinned. And then you have this scenario where it was like, Adam's like, actually, it was kind of her fault. And then, you know, Eve is like, excuse me? If you showed even a little leadership in our home, this wouldn't have happened. And you know how it goes from there. The reality is that, you know, Adam and Eve have to be the ultimate disappointed parents. And actually, they don't have a cop-out. They were to blame. You know, we can say, well, we have all kinds of you know, extenuating circumstances why our kids behave a certain way. They didn't have any. They disobeyed God, and their seed was born full of sin. And guess what? All of our kids are born full of sin. And we were full of sin until we met Jesus graciously, right? So let's look at what we learn from the passage. First of all, sin was in Cain before he sinned. That's the first thing you need to know. So before he actually sinned, sin was in him. Why? Because it had come through Adam and Eve. And their parents must have modeled some kind of a relationship with God that included giving offerings. And, you know, Abel was a shepherd, and he brought his first and best to God. And we always think that Cain didn't bring like a blood sacrifice. And that's actually, I don't think, the issue here, because Cain was a farmer. He worked the land and he brought what he could from his land. But there was a heart problem and God identified that heart problem. You know, it said in the course of time. I mean, we can only speculate what the issue was, but God looked right through that offering and right into Cain's heart and he saw there was an issue there. And he called him out. And at that point, the sin that was in him became the sins we read about. And you know what? He didn't choose to be jealous or angry, you know? I mean, those emotions are a part of us, right? I don't think Cain stood there and said, you know, I'm going to be jealous. I'm going to be angry. I mean, I have to deal with jealousy. You know, when Vic's preaching and he's got this, he's amazing, and he goes all these like current, relevant pop culture references seamlessly, and I'm like, yeah, and I'm laughing at everybody else, and I'm like, who even is Beyonce? Who is that? You know, I mean, Lawrence's hair, I mean, I gotta deal with that, you know? Like, maybe when I grow up, Mike's singing voice, I mean, these are things, like, I'm freestyling right now, nobody's safe. So, like, you know, it's there, right? Jealousy is something that we have to deal with. And you look at it and you see it in our lives, these emotions. I don't think Cain said, you know what, I'm gonna actually consciously be jealous. These things, as a result of this sin nature, just rose up in him. And then he nurtured them and he meditated upon them. And he allowed them to get a life of their own. And suddenly, the next thing, the sin that was crouching at the door in Cain's life came roaring through the door when Cain turned the handle. And the result was that Cain, he murdered his brother, and he went away from God's presence and lived in the land of Nod. I mean, that really was a place. It's not just a place where Dean York and Mike Holmes live on a constant basis, the land of Nod. No, it's not that. He's living there right now. Just saying. So there was a place, the land of Nod, and he had plenty of time to sit on his porch and think about where it had all gone wrong. Think about that. So Paul, who is our hero, New Testament Paul, wrote this, because he now references in Romans 7. He brings the struggles of Cain, he brings it up into the New Testament. So if you have that there, please, Romans 7, verse 17 to 20. But I need something more. Paul writes this, "For if I know the law but still can't keep it, and if the power of sin within me keeps sabotaging my best intentions, I obviously need help. I realize that I don't have what it takes. I can will it, but I can't do it. I decide to do good, but I don't really do it. I decide not to do bad, but then I do it anyway. My decisions, such as they are, don't result in actions." This is Paul explaining something has gone wrong deep within me and gets the better of me every time. Isn't that Cain? That's Cain. 4,000 years later, that's Paul. Another 2,000 years later, that's us. Right? And so we see this. We see the reality of this struggle that's internal, that grips humanity. And the beautiful thing is that Paul did not stick there and say, that's it, my life is over, I can't function, I'm a prisoner. The beautiful thing is that Paul did not stay in chapter 2 of this big story, creation, fall, redemption, restoration. Paul did not stay in chapter 2. Paul was able to experience chapter 3 of this big story where Jesus redeemed him. And he went on to say in Romans 8, chapter 1, verse 1 rather, "With the arrival of Jesus, the Messiah, that fateful dilemma is resolved. Those who enter into Christ's being here for us no longer have to live under a continuous, low-lying black cloud. A new power is in operation. The Spirit of life in Christ, like a strong wind, has magnificently cleared the air, freeing you from a fated lifetime of brutal tyranny at the hands of sin and death." Is that powerful? Is that absolutely amazing? Those of us who are Christians that have experienced chapter 3 in the big story, we get to understand what that means. That we don't live under the cloud anymore. But how do we actually reconcile the fact that we don't live under the cloud, but that Paul, talking about himself, talked about the incredible redemption of Jesus in his life, but then called himself the chief of sinners? How do we reconcile those things together? I want to talk about the relationship of a Christian to sin. And this is something that obviously I didn't come up with. This is something that other people have, I'm not sure who actually came up with these three things, but let's talk about it from a position of where we're at. So for those that are journeying to Christ, You are probably living in chapter 2 of the big story and wondering, how do I get to chapter 3? And at the end, as we take communion together, we'll talk about that. The communion table speaks of how we move from chapter 2 in this big story to chapter 3, where we actually take emblems that remind us of what Jesus did on the cross for us and how he paid the price of sin and how that now equates practically into our lives 2,000 years later. And I'm going to share a bit about that as part of my story at the end, but I want to leave that with you. But now let's talk about the relationship of a Christian to sin. So past tense, first of all. Jesus saved us from the penalty of sin. And Paul understood that as a sinner, he deserved the consequences of his sin. He killed folks. Paul was a bad guy. I always share this because I love to take the scriptures and take them off just reading a story and thinking, let's dig into that story a bit. And I always share this, and you've probably heard me say it before. Paul stood while Stephen was being murdered. He endorsed it. They put the clothes down at his feet. He watched it. Then he had this amazing conversion. Guess what? I realized I was wrong. Jesus is Lord. I want to take the gospel everywhere. And he's in a meeting in Jerusalem, and he looks down, and Stephen's mom is sitting in the front row. I tell you, unless Paul understood this big story, unless he understood at a heart level that he had been saved from the penalty of sin, that he deserved the consequences that he never received because at Jesus' feet he received undeserved mercy. Romans 6 verse 3 says, that's what baptism into the life of Jesus means. When we're lowered into the water, it's like the burial of Jesus. When we're raised up out of the water, it's like the resurrection of Jesus. Each of us raised into a light-filled world by our Father so that we can see where we're going in our new grace sovereign country. This amazing picture of us identifying with Christ. That's why if you've never been baptized, you need to get baptized. It's a powerful sign to you and to everybody else of what Jesus has done for you. But we're identifying with the risen Christ. We're identifying with a grace we don't deserve. We're identifying with the fact that Jesus saved us from the penalty of sin. When we go in the waters, we go in, and he went into a tomb on our behalf. We identify with that, and we come out with resurrection life, and we come out identifying with undeserved mercy. Is that powerful? So we do have a relationship with sin because we realize that actually Jesus saved us from the past penalty. The second thing is he saves us from the power of sin. You know, let's not forget that when we go back to the text in Genesis 4, God warned Cain that unless he controlled the sin and the emotions that were raging inside of him, that sin would control him. God warned him. You know, he said, why do you look dejected? You will be accepted if you do what's right, but if you refuse to do what's right, then watch out. Sin is crouching at the door, eager to control you, but you must subdue it and be its master. And so, yes, Christians are safe from the power of sin, but that does not mean that sin is not crouching at the door if we refuse to do right. Doesn't mean that. I have sat down with too many people that were too committed to Christ that have sinned too badly. I've seen it. 30 years of being a Christian, I've seen it. Tragedies. Because sin was crouching at the door, and people opened the handle. They just opened the door, and sin came roaring through. And so, you know, Romans 6 encourages us again. When Jesus died, he took sin down with him, but alive he brings God down to us. From now on, we think of it this way. Sin speaks a dead language that means nothing to you. God speaks your mother tongue and you hang on every word. You are dead to sin and alive to God. That's what Jesus did. Verse 12 of Romans 6. That means you must not give, listen to this, you must not give sin a vote in the way you conduct your lives. Don't give it the time of day. Don't even run little errands that are connected with that old way of life. Throw yourselves wholeheartedly and full time. Remember, you've been raised from the dead into God's way of doing things. Sin can't tell you how to live. After all, you're not living under that old tyranny anymore. You're living in the freedom of God. So we don't give sin a vote. We don't run little errands that are connected to our old way of life. Yesterday, I shared with Vic, such a distracting day, always the same way when you're prepping for something, but I got a suddenly saw this name come up that I remember from years ago. And I guess this guy was trolling me on Facebook and found me or something, and then he sent me a message, and we exchanged phone numbers, and he called me. I didn't think he was going to call me. And he called me right there and then. I have not seen this guy for 35 years. He was at my wedding. So it was a long time ago. We lived in the same building together. And I won't tell you what he called me as I answered the phone, but it was a very rude English word that I probably would have used very freely myself back in the day. And so I realized this conversation was going to be a bit of a struggle from the beginning. But you know the fascinating thing is he remembered me from 35 years ago. And he remembered, honestly, he remembered my sin, like, so clearly. I'd forgotten it, and he just reminded me, like, time, and you remember this, and you remember this, and you remember this, and you remember this. I'm like, yeah, okay, not really, yeah, actually, yeah, I do, yeah. And he was just like, and I'm like, wow, I can't believe that was that guy. But the interesting thing is I'm in this conversation, and I'm looking back at somebody that doesn't exist anymore. So I'm having like an out-of-body experience because I remember the acts, but I also remember now I am not that guy anymore. So he said, the reason I looked you up, he said, you were so driven when I met you. He said, I figured you either would have been in and out of rehab your entire life. I said, did I drink a lot? He goes, yeah, you did, man. He goes, you either would have been in and out of rehab your entire life, or you would be a multimillionaire. Maybe you own Tesla or something. I don't know. I mean, so he just wanted to find out who I was now. And he could not process the fact that I was a pastor. He could not process it. He's looking at this English hooligan who was drunk every night and think, how did that guy become that? And he couldn't believe I was still married to my wife after 35 years. He couldn't believe it. He was just absolutely in a state of shock. And of course, the beginning conversation of the gospel started. We're going to get together. And so I'm sure God is bringing you back into my life for a purpose and a reason. But I just want you to know, when you look back, that lifestyle doesn't vote in my life anymore. Who I was doesn't vote. I don't run little errands that are connected to my old way of life. I'm not saying that the reality is that you have to become somebody who becomes so paranoid and you make sure you live in these super defined walls, you become highly legalistic. But actually, there are safeguards that you operate in as a Christ follower to make sure that you don't open the door because sin is crouching there. There are things that you do. So I have certain kind of standards that I keep, and I'm pretty fanatical about it. Why? Because I know I'm completely human, completely fallible, completely fallible. And so I do have some God rails in my life that I won't go outside. I do have a footprint in my life of sin in the past that I'm sure if I revived it, I'm sure it would become quite tasty again. Who knows? So there are things, practical things that I do. But the reality is that the first Adam in the garden gave us a template of failure. He listened to the lies through his wife of the great deceiver, and he did what Satan tricked him into doing. But thank God, the second Adam in the wilderness faced the same deceiver, but responded to his request to bow down and worship me just once. One version says of the Luke 4 encounter. He responded with the template that as Christians we can embrace and say, no, it is written. When he comes to us and he comes to deceive us and trick us and he makes the bad seem good and the good seem bad and he entices us with a lifestyle, did God really say, what if? He will never say, come on, come on, come on, just come and commit adultery. Just come on. It's out there. You don't go from A to Z in 20 seconds. It's incremental. Sin is crouching at the door, but it is orchestrated by a very skillful, very wise, very manipulative being who says, if you will do this just once, if you will do this just once, you will experience this. And so what happens is we do it just once. We watch that thing we're not supposed to watch. We say that thing we're not supposed to say. We entertain that thought we're not supposed to entertain. And guess what? The next thing is we just move the line forward. And now our future reference is further. The line shifted. And he comes again. He said, if you'll just do this, just once, just once. And before we know it, we've stepped over the line again. And now this is our new future reference point to conversations. And usually by the time you get to people, they're already way down the road because they listened to, if you do this just once, 50 times, they kept moving the line. And before they know it, they are in a place they never thought they'd be. I have chatted with Christians over the years who find themselves in places they never, ever, ever thought they would be, ever. I've got too many in my head even right now, too many. I look at it and I realize that yes, he saves us from the power of sin, but we must never forget that sin crouches at the door, and when we turn the handle and we open that door, you have no control of how he comes through that door at you. Depressed? All right. So the Word of God helps us, but also I think we immerse ourselves and we fall in love with Jesus and this big story. You know, Thomas Chalmers, you've heard this mentioned before, wrote a sermon called The Expulsive Power of a New Affection. I know it sounds old English and complicated, but it simply means this. If you love something in your life, you have to love something more if you want to change it. So if you have a love for something in your life, in order for that love to be taken away, you have to end up liking something more. Not just saying, I do not love that. 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 I will not love that. No. It's actually called loving something more than the thing you currently love. And so, we love Jesus so much, and we're so thankful for what he's done for me. I know Vic was choking up thinking about, you know, the cross and the grace of God as we were singing those songs. And I was having the same experience. I'm just thinking, Lord, honestly, that phone call yesterday was just such a stark reminder to me. But for the grace of God, I could be that guy, that cop who sits on his porch and smokes cigars all day and just is cynical about the world. I could have been that guy. By the grace of God, I'm not that guy. By the grace of God. And so I'm incredibly thankful that a love for Jesus is greater than my love for sin. And it has to keep becoming greater all the time. And finally, as we close off, he also will save us, the future, from the presence of sin. You know, we live in a fallen world. It's all around us. We live in a sexualized society. I mean, you name whatever. You've heard it all before. But the bottom line is we live in a world where God's kingdom has partially come. And we live in a world where God's kingdom one day will fully come. And so as Christians, we get to look forward to chapter 4 of this big story. Remember God in creation, and then the fall of man, and the redemption of Christ, and then the restoration of the future. And we get to look at chapter 4 of this big story when the kingdom of God will fully come, and the kingdoms of this world will be no more, and there'll be no more sin, no more temptation, no more marriage. Rick told us that last week. I don't know if that sounds, I guess, yeah, interesting, you know. No more sex. You know, whatever you were saying last week. It's going to be different. But actually, we think, I want that. You want that because you've never realized how amazing and how beautiful he is. He is complete in himself, and relationship with him completes you where you need nothing else. And we get to think about this world is so broken. As you sit down with people, they're so hurting. It's so painful. The world is so bad. And one day, it won't be like that. One day, we will be with Christ in a sin-free world, loving him, enjoying him. The lion will lie with the lamb. I mean, just a completely back to the future again. Back to the beginning. We get to see how God originally intended. That's how we'll get to live with Christ. What an amazing future we have. And so as a Christian, you have to fall in love with the story. You have to keep putting yourself in the story, otherwise you will become the issue. If you don't realize you're part of a bigger story, Christianity will be sound bites for you. If you realize you're part of a big story, you will see yourself as vitally united to Christ. You'll have purpose, plan, and design, and your life will have meaning. All right? We're going to do communion together. Brian, I think Brian's going to come up and sing, Brian and Vanessa. But I honestly do think there's two groups here. And some of the groups could be the younger high school guys, not necessarily, but it could be. Or it could be somebody who, it could be one of you guys. I don't know, but so group one are people that find themselves trapped in chapter two of this big story, which is sin. You're like Paul, the things I don't want to do, I can't stop doing. The things I want to do, those things I cannot do. Maybe that's you. I just want you to know, I honestly believe that God's power can break the power of sin in somebody's life. I do. I don't think anything that's really comes to God, when God moves into somebody's life, I don't care how deep you're in it, I don't care, God's power is more powerful than it. And if you will allow God to come into your life, if you will, instead of opening the door to sin, you open the door to God and let him come in and transform your life, you will be changed and you'll have incredible stories of God's grace. But for the rest of us, if that's you, I'd love to chat with you afterwards. For the rest of us, can we just remind ourselves that we're part of a bigger story here? Can we? You know, let's get out of the mundane. Let's take a 36,000 foot view of this story and realize, man, this is not accidental. God is sovereign. God's in control. He's got plan, purpose, and design. Guy calls me out of the blue, 35 years. Who remembered my wedding speech, for goodness sake? I don't remember what I said. He remembered what I said at my wedding. And he brings a guy back into my life, and I could say, oh, that's so weird. Oh, that's so accidental. And I'm like, no, that's God's big story. That's how it works, guys. God brings and orchestrates and places, and there's this incredible plan of God's sovereign grace that we get to live in. And as we partake of communion, let's do it thinking about the bigger story. If you'd like to chat with me or one of the leaders after anything, please come and chat. I'd love to chat with you and love to pray with you if you feel like it would be helpful.